The following message is from the Daily Chapel at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. You can visit us on the web at www.bbc.edu.
Okay, let's turn to the Song of Solomon. Let's put it back in our Bibles this week. That's in the Old Testament, in case you're looking for it, someplace after the books we normally teach. What I'd like to do this week is, first and foremost, open up the Scriptures and to say what's in front of us. This is the Word of God. It's as much the Word of God as if you were turning to a passage in Philippians, if you were turning to the Gospels, to "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It's just the Word of God that we have chosen to ignore to our hurt, to the detriment of our marriages, to the detriment of our Christian homes, to the detriment of our Christian culture. And we've chosen to do so because of our culture. Instead of wanting lives that are ruled by the Word of God, lives which are not only informed by the Word of God, but directed by the Word of God, we've chosen to create a traditional Christianity, a Christianity with roles, with our little ideas of what might be and what ought to be over here. We've chosen to let American culture pervade our Christianity. And then we wonder why we're suffering the same effects in our homes and marriages that the rest of culture. Our rate of divorce as born-again Christians is exactly the same as that of unbelievers. The rate of sexual immorality, the rate of adultery, the rate of sexually transmitted diseases are all the same. It has to do with the fact that the Word of God is what purifies. Jesus said that. Purify them, sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. So we don't take the Word of God to these areas of our lives. They're hidden. We're uncomfortable with them. It's written in a way which we are not, to which we are not accustomed. And so therefore, we don't want to learn about it. We want to come to a Bible college and just relearn everything we've learned in Sunday school. Well, it's time to do more than that. And what we want to do is, first and foremost, treat this book honestly. I have one method for studying Scriptures. Very simple. If you've taken a class with me, you can say it by heart. First, you look at the context. Then you look at the structure. Then you look at the... And after that, you go to... application. So what we're going to do is work our way through the book today, looking at context and structure, and then I want to get into some details of the book tomorrow, and by Thursday I really want to get down to application, to where it meets the soul, to where it meets our lives, to where it meets where you are, where those of you are supposed to be who are planning to lead a godly life in this body. In marriage, or by the way, how you should treat things even as a single person. So we'll take a look at this today. I want to talk about two problems to address in terms of context and structure. The first is that this book, in my opinion, is a drama. This book is meant to have different speakers speaking their parts like a play. And if you've ever read a play and then seen a play performed, you know there's all the difference in the world. Because you can't get the opinion of who's speaking and how they're speaking unless you can see that back and forth, unless you can see the oomph and the context that's behind it. Especially for many of your Bibles, if it's a traditional Bible, you don't have speakers listed. And if you do have speakers listed, they are simply the opinion of one group of editors. Not even the translators of any version of the Bible listed who they thought the speakers of each of these passages were. There are either four or five groups of speakers here. We'll talk about them in a moment. The translators didn't make that decision. If you have speakers listed in your Bible, those were listed by a group of editors, the same people who came along and supplied things like chapter titles and those sorts of things. So what I want to do today is to simply give you my opinion. I'm preaching, okay, so you're getting an opinion, and it's my opinion. You can't give four or five. If I were teaching this, I'd try to give you the breadth of what people think. I'm not. I'm preaching it. So I want you to understand who the speakers are. In order to do that, I'd like to get some speakers up here to do it for you. First, Mr. Boykin and the three men to your left, if you would come up here to my left. Come. These are what are known as dramatis personae, all right? So please, will be stand next to the president where he can keep an eye on you. Okay. It will be your job to read, as we read through here, that which is highlighted for you. Okay? Yes? Yes. And yes. One, all ancient works had what was known as a chorus of voices singing out. This chorus happens to be the harem, all right? So this is the harem. Now, something I'm going to present to you, a harem is not a good thing, okay? Kings were not supposed to have them, which we'll talk about in a moment. Second, there is a lover, okay? There is a male who is the lover. Some say it's Solomon. Some say it is not. I personally don't believe it's Solomon. As we're going to talk about today, my view, Solomon has a very, very, very negative picture painted of him. Please come forward. Okay. So you are reading the part of the male lover. Okay. Great. Gonna have to be loud and forceful, so you're gonna stand right up here. And then we need the beautiful Shulamite girl with dark tresses. Did I see Nick Rich? Come on, Nick. Notice your parts are...
Great.
Yeah, right. Now, the beautiful and voluptuous Shulamite has been taken from her country home into the palace of Solomon as when there are maids and women who worked in the household, and she is being drawn by the ladies of the harem, oh, become part of our harem, and she's trying to decide whether she wants to do that or not. Now, when you read, I have a part underlined, so really read that. So, okay, now you're all going to be reading one after the other, so you got to follow everybody's reading, and just read the parts. Your parts have been highlighted. However, in order to further identify you, first, for the lover. There we go. So we won't forget. For the beautiful and voluptuous. And what could better identify a harem girl than the veil? So please put these on. Why, there's one for each of you. I would tie them a little higher if I were you, above the ears. Yeah. Okay. Alrighty-o. And I will assume the role of the narrator, i.e. getting out of this. All right? Okay. So I'll just read the first part, and then, of course, the second part is the Shulamite. Your parts are all outlined for you. Read them loud. Read them together. Oh, man! You have to understand, Solomon didn't pick them all himself. Okay? All right. Some of them were kind of, you know... gathered from the farther reaches. A few country girls made their ways in, okay? All righty-o. So let me read the introduction and then we will start over here. With the Shulamite. Let me read the first part. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's.
Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the virgins love you. Take me away from here.
We will pursue you.
The king took me into his chambers.
We will be glad and rejoice for you. We will praise your love more than wine.
How right they are to adore you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept.
Are you turning to the lover?
Tell me whom my soul loves, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Why should I be like a veiled woman around the flocks of your companions?
If you do not know who fares among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents.
I liken you, my love, to a mare harnessed to Pharaoh's chariots, your cheeks covered with ornaments, your neck with braids of gold.
Yes, we will make you ornaments of gold with silver studs.
While the king is at his table, my cachet of spices sends its fragrance. This bundle of myrrh is to me my beloved. It lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me like a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi.
Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have those eyes.
Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Our bed also is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley.
Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the dogs.
Like a lily among thorns. Okay. All right, now, here's what's happening, just so while we got our characters up here. The Shulamite is trying to decide what her future will be with the harem who love where they are. Everything is like, oh, come with us, and it's great to be ornamented with gold and decked, and we love our veils. And they're all this kind of silly, frothy, and the lover is trying to say, I don't like you like that. You know what you're like? You're just like some horse decked out on a chariot. All that gold and all those ornaments, that's all you are. You're just for show. And then the harem girls say, oh yeah, ornaments, gold, silver, bling bling, you know. And so it's all what they want, all right? So when you read the play and have it read and see who's speaking, you begin to understand a little bit of the background. Let's give a hand for all of our characters here today. And that back from you. That in there. And you may keep those. I don't think I'll have a use for them. Thank you. Alrighty-o. Just a couple things as we begin. There are some things that you can teach and there are some things you need to demonstrate. Alright? When you're teaching or when you're preaching, you've got to find a way to make your point in a way that's visible to people. When you have a text like this, there are two ways to do it. In my Bible, what I have done is I've actually taken colored pencil and colored in each of the different speakers in a different color. So that when my eye runs down through, I see this speaker in this color, and this speaker in this color, and this speaker in this color. Since it's so important to understand the perspective of the speaker, I need to see that. Now, I could have had you draw lines in your Bible and write a name next to this one. I've tried that. That works for smaller passages. It doesn't work for larger passages. All right? And actually, this is a book that you really need a Bible that, in somebody's opinion, has at least divided up some of the speakers. Some of it you can tell from the Hebrew. When you have the word you in Hebrew, the word you is always masculine or feminine. So you can tell whether the person being addressed is a man or a woman. It's singular or plural. So some little help is given in the Hebrew, but most of it is still the opinion of the person handling the text. But that opinion is something that at some point you need to come to. You can't simply say, oh, this is just too much for me. This is a book of the Bible that God chose to write in a fashion that would require some work for you. God could have written it in many other fashions. So when you come to Bible college, one of the things you have to understand is it's not always that you are supposed to let somebody else tell you what to think and what to do. You have to put some work into the Bible. And you've got to understand where it's coming from. The way I believe the book is set forth, the way that I am going to present to you, is that there are five groups of characters. There's a chorus of women, the harem. There's a chorus of men. They are the brothers of the Shulamite. There is the Shulamite, who in my opinion is a country girl from the north, who has been taken from her home and brought to the palace of Solomon. We'll talk about that. It's the very thing that Samuel warned the people of Israel would happen. You get a king, he's going to want to take your daughters, and he's going to bring them to his palace, and he's going to bring them for all sorts of things. I believe that she has a lover back home, one to whom she was betrothed, one to whom she was intended, and she has been taken away from that and been brought to the palace. Now she has to make up her mind. Do I live in this palace or do I go back home? And then there's a third character, one who never speaks, one who is only spoken of, one who stands in the background, kind of, that dark figure in the background, and that's Solomon. And I want to present to you, first of all, that when you look at this book, after we look at the evidence, Solomon and the city of Jerusalem are not portrayed as something wonderful and great and just what they should be. They're portrayed as something dark, something that has become out of hand. See, what has happened is that in the lifetime of David, the entire civilization of Israel changed. They went from being rural, from being farmers and shepherds, from having small town life and elders in each small town and judges, and having that sort of situation, to under David becoming a nation, organized with a powerful army. And then under Solomon, they became urbanized. And I want to tell you, every time a civilization becomes urbanized, it runs into massive trouble. Urbanization pulls all the money and all the jobs to the cities, pulls every wicked person to the cities. The cities become a very unsafe place to live. Urbanization throughout the third world breaks down family structures. Urbanization breaks down marriages. It breaks down cultures. Urbanization is a powerful force because it makes everything new. It draws the young people to the cities because that's where the glitz and the glitter and the opportunities and the money are. It makes them look back at their homes and the traditions in which they were raised and question them. By the way, that's one reason why many missions, foreign missions, target cities, because it's a place where people are questioning all their values, and it's a time when they are open more to the gospel. So many missions target it. But for a culture, urbanization is a terrible thing. And so what has happened in Israel is that while you and I look at the reign of Solomon and say, look at all that money and all that wealth and all that city, the people from the north and the people from the countryside said, yeah, look at all that wealth and all that money and all that urban culture, and look what it's doing to us. And they didn't like it. If you read this book in the Hebrew, you'll see that it's written in a different dialect. It's actually written in a northern dialect of Hebrew, not a southern dialect, not a Judean dialect, not the dialect of Solomon, but the dialect of the north. If you know your Bible history, you'll know that Solomon's taxation, how he got all that money, that Solomon's reign was so oppressive that when his son came to the throne, the people from the north showed up at his doorstep and said, we want a new deal. You're ruining our country. Let me just take you through a couple things to point out to you why this is a negative view of Solomon. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Moses, writing to the people of Israel, tells them what a king should do, what a king shouldn't do. Here's what a king ought to do. Here's what a king should not do. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, I'll read. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is about to give you, possess it, dwell in it, and when you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But look at verse 16 and 17. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Multiplying horses is a bad thing, and especially getting those horses from Egypt. Egyptian horses are a bad thing. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. He's not to have a harem. He's not to multiply wives because they will turn his heart away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Wonder what this is going to say about Solomon. Turn with me quickly, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 10. As Kings, written after the exile, looks back at what happened to the kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 10. Several things we could talk about, but let's just turn to verse 14. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Gold's price changes every day. The weight of a talent, we're not quite sure of. But this equals somewhere in the neighborhood of $400 million in gold that came. Okay? That kind of money corrupts. That this is a country that 40 years before was a bunch of farmers and a bunch of shepherds. And then you begin to read about everything that he had that was gold through here. He made 600 shields of hammered gold. His guard had to have gold shields. And then it says he made great throne of ivory. And then he puts gold over top of the ivory. And he talks about the lions of gold that were around it. And everything that Solomon made, verse 21, his drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon. He had a palace that had these big, huge beams that came from Lebanon. Beams so huge they looked like tree trunks. So it was called the forest. Notice verse 26. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Each chariot would be pulled by at least two horses and would have two horses in reserve. Okay? Whom he stationed at chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Okay? He made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Verse 29, now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver. One chariot. Directly in violation of what Moses said a king should be. Now look at chapter 11 and verse 1. But Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites. Verse 3, he had 700 wives and princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. The harem is not a good thing. The horses are not a good thing. The gold is not a good thing. It's the natural progress of civilization. It brings with it new opportunities, but a boatload of sin. You can't reject the progress of civilization. You can't stand and say, no, I don't want the world to move forward. But you can't be blind to the boatload of sin that it brings along either. And this book, Turn Back to Song of Solomon, is a book that is going to talk about what the nation was like in Solomon's day. A very negative opinion of it. Every time you have an illustration that is about gold, silver, gems, the city, man's workmanship, anything made by the hands of man, it's negative. The positive images are of the gardens, the trees, the animals, agriculture, the simple things, the things God has given, the enjoyment of what God has given. And when you work your way through this book, again, we're just setting this up. Let's take a look at a few of these images and talk about it. Okay? Notice, for instance, chapter 1, verse 9. I have compared you, my love. That's the lover speaking to her. You know what you're like? You're just like a filly among Pharaoh's chariots. your cheeks with ornaments, the way the gold harnesses would be on the horses, the gold braided into the neck, the way horses' hair is braided. That's all you are to Solomon. You're just one more horse in his stable, and he's got thousands of them. That's all he wants you for. That gold and silver is nothing. All it is a symbol that you're a possession of his. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 7. Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, all the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man is armed with his sword on his thigh because of the fear in the night. Just what kind of city is it when the king has to be surrounded by 600 men, or 60 men, so that he won't be assassinated at night? How well loved is he? How safe is that city? His bed has to be guarded from assassins by people with swords. That is not a pleasant image of the city. Turn with me to chapter 3. There are two dream sequences in the book where she's dreaming. It says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart is awake. In other words, I'm sleeping, but my mind is thinking. It's a dream sequence. And notice what happens in verse 7. She's seeking her lover. She can't find him. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls tore my veil away from me. These are the guards that are supposed to protect people. And they prey on the women that they find alone in the streets. That's not a pleasant image. That's not an image of a wonderful place for a woman to be. That's not an image of this beautiful, glorious, golden city of Zion. Take a look at chapter 6 and verse 8. Again, I believe it's the lover speaking. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines, virgins without number, like her. All these young women brought in to be servants and sweepers up and to work around the palace, just like Los Angeles attracts all the beautiful girls. That was Jerusalem. That city is filled with those kinds of people. But he says, but my dove, my perfect one, my only one, the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who saw her. I only have one. I'm not like Solomon. I just have one. The daughters saw her. They called her blessed. The queens and the concubines praised her. Notice the same thing in chapter 8 as he ends the book. Verse 11 and 12. All the way through, the vineyards and the gardens are compared to the woman. Her person, herself, her body. Okay? All the way through, that's what vineyards and gardens are compared to. We read in verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyards to keepers. Every one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. That's his harem. He has thousands of keepers, thousands of eunuchs to watch all of these women and to guard all of these women. Verse 12, my own vineyard is in front of me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and those who tend its fruit 200, but my own vineyard is mine. The lover speaks to Solomon and says, you may have 1,000 women, but I have one. When you read this book, it's a powerful indictment of what happens when you allow your vision of what God has made a woman and a man to be and what God has made marriage to be corrupted by the culture around you. And no culture on the history of the earth has corrupted the world like America has and like America is. So we'll talk about that. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you for your word. I'd ask that you might teach us to study it. I'd ask you that it might not just be another book to us. It might not be someone else's book, but it might be our own. That we might learn from it, that we might take the time to study it, that our hearts would be changed by the truth of it. And what we are and what we say and what we do is only because of Jesus Christ, who's come to live within us and to make us love the word which is his. And it's his precious name that we pray. Amen.
You have just heard the Daily Chapel message from Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. We hope that this teaching is an encouragement to you and that you will listen frequently. You may copy and share this message without modification. This and other chapel messages can be found on our website at www.bbc.edu. If you would like further information from Baptist Bible College, graduate school, and seminary, please visit our website at www.bbc.edu or call us at 1-800-433-3900. 451-7664.